All right, so for the rest of us, we are week five of our study of pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight we're going to share the baptism and the filling of the Spirit. And then we're going to look at a number of places where there are false teachings, errant teachings concerning the Holy Spirit, like the baptism of fire, the grieving and quenching. You know, that praying in tongues, and whether or not a prayer language is actually a biblical thing the way it's described today. And so those are the categories we'll try to look at tonight. And then next week, I believe we're doing gifting of the Spirit, and then fruit of the Spirit, one of those two, the next couple weeks. And then we'll have maybe one more week where we'll look at the baptism issue again, the water baptism versus spirit baptism. And so that's where we're headed. Let me just say again, we do not intend any of this to be mean-spirited, remember? We just seek to try to interpret Scripture in context, which is the way we should interpret Scripture and not change our interpretations versus another section of passages. And so we see those errors in of circles, and we see those same errors in ultra, like Calvinistic circles as well. And so some of those errant ways and those differing ways of interpreting. Tonight, trying to be consistent, let's look at the baptism and the filling of the Spirit. I know we've covered both of these, but I made a chart, and in fact, I can give you all of these on them when we get done tonight. But if you would go ahead and go to that next slide for me. One more from that, sorry. There we go. All right, so let's just look and review the definitions of these two things. So the baptism of the Spirit then is that work of God whereby the believer is immersed into Jesus, Corinthians 12:13. And I think we even looked at Galatians 3 here as well. If not, I know it was referenced on your note sheet. But the baptism of the Spirit, and so basically you are baptized with the Spirit when you get saved. The Spirit is different. The filling of the Spirit is that work of God whereby He fills and controls and enables Christians, right? Molded and dependent for His use, for the use of the Master. And so we're being instruments that are used by God. And so when you talk about filling and baptism, those are the biblical definitions coming from the Scripture. Those are the historic definitions that go back to the first century. Obviously, those have been tweaked and twisted, especially beginning what happened early, like during the founding of, let's see, what would that be? That would be during like the time of the Westminster Divine. So what is that like the, what century would that be? I'm trying to remember. Yeah, but it was definitely addressed coming 17th and 18th century. Okay, thank you. And then it was absolutely something to be wrestled against around 1901 with the Pentecostal movement. And that would have been from a Methodist congregation that bought into some Eastern mystical kind of things. And so it just kind of went from there. But these are the historic definitions and the biblical definitions of baptism and filling. So you also look under there, the baptism is presented as a fact to be believed. I have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I've been saved is what we're saying when we say that. But the filling is presented as a command to be obeyed. And we saw that last week. It is a command. It's an imperative. Remember, the imperative translates to a command in English. An imperative is a expression, a Greek form of language, but it translates to what we would call a command. And so being filled is commanded. Being baptized with the Spirit is never commanded in Scripture. And back to baptism, every believer has had this baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, all, right? And then there's that Galatians passage again you can look at. But there's no Christian that's not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. To be baptized by the Spirit equals becoming a Christian. Now, the filling of the Spirit on that right side tells us that not every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, although we should be. And it should be something that we seek after continually. We want to yield daily to the Holy Spirit's leading. Amen? That's something that we should all strive to. And then you go on to the next slide, and you'll see again, baptism of the Spirit. The believer is never commanded to be baptized in the Spirit, nor is he commanded to seek this baptism. And I've heard that taught in churches today. Spirit. Well, if you're a Christian, you've already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. If you're not, you should repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, there's no command anywhere to seek other than the commands to repent and believe, that sort of thing. But when we talk about filling, the believer, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, Ephesians 5:18, you can compare that with Galatians 5:16. When we talk about baptism, second row, first column, that is a present tense way of talking. And so the ideal for by one Spirit or in one Spirit were, excuse me, I said present, it's past tense. You were baptized, and if, as you can see on here, that is what's called aorist passive indicative. Now, I know Greek is probably boring for a lot of you. Some of you love the linguistics. Linguistics are important to understand rightly what Scripture means because our English language is sort of fluid. English is very fluid, and words change. In fact, just the easiest way to talk about that is the word love. I mean, we use that so differently in so many ways. I love my wife. I love my children. I don't love my children the same way I love my wife. I love ice cream. In fact, Wiener Schnitzel has Tasty Freeze, and it's pretty good, right? But I don't love ice cream the way I love my wife or the way I love my children, right? I usually love my children more than the ice cream. Yeah, just kidding. I love them more, obviously, all the time. That's a joke, and y'all caught that. I appreciate it. But we use that word differently. The Greek language is much more precise. So is the Hebrew, but the Greek is very, very precise. When we talk about aorist passive indicative tense, that means that is definitively something, an event that happened once and for all in the past that has lasting effects. And so that's when we talk about being filled. And the ideal here is that we're to keep on being filled. Once and for all, it's something that can be repeated. The filling of the Spirit is just like when you fill a cup of water. It needs to be refilled. And it's the same with our life. As we live in this sin-stained world, right, and rub shoulders with other sinners, right, we lose the filling. And so we have to go back to God to be refilled, to be recharged, right? And so that's a continual sort of thing. It's a present passive imperative. And so what that means is, again, it needs to be a present reality, yes, but it's not something that we do ourselves. It's something we should seek after, but I can't fill myself. I can only yield to the Spirit's leading. I can yield myself to God through study, through prayer, through the right attitude, all of those kinds of things we talked about last time, allowing the Spirit then to fill me and control me. Does that make sense? And so the passive ideal, yes, it's a command, but it's not a command that I can do on my own. It's something that God has to do as I yield to Him, if that makes sense. And so that's an important thing to consider. Baptism is once and for all work of God that never has to be repeated. The filling needs to be repeated. Again, we've said that a number of times. And so the believer who is not filled needs to be filled. So if I'm a grumpy Christian, I need to be filled with the Spirit so I will understand the joy of the Holy Spirit again, right? And so there should not be any long-lasting Christians, right? And I mean, that's exciting. And it puts a smile and maybe not. Some of you are smiling. But contrast that. Yes, it put a face on Mr. Brown there. Thank you, Mr. Brown. I'm not sure what that face was. No, you, Tyler. Yeah, I'm talking to you. So anyway, Christ, all right? Our standing and our position. If I'm a Christian, I have been baptized with Christ, so I'm made right. It has to do with my walk. Right, my day-to-day living, the practical side of it, my fellowship with the Lord. When we talk about baptism of the Spirit, we see this result. The believer is placed into Jesus Christ and into His body. And elsewhere, but as a result of this, the believer is then in Christ. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old is gone, behold, new things have come, or all things have become new. It happens to us with lasting effects. We're changed. The result of the filling is that we're yielded, controlled, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's different. It's different ideas altogether here. And so again, we're able to bear witness to Christ, a good witness. I mean, we always bear witness. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not good, right? And so as I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm yielded to His control, and so my witness is better. My service is better. My life is better, and Acts 1:8 is a good example of that. And as we bring this home here, I think, is this the last one? No, there's one more. The condition in order to be baptized in the Spirit, the unsaved person must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31. the jailer, remember, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your household. But remember, that passage goes on to explain that the kids weren't saved because the dad was saved. The kids and the mom, everyone in the house actually believed on the Lord Jesus Christ also, and they were all saved because having all believed, they were all baptized. That's what that passage goes on to tell us. And so, just a little additional side trail here, and I'll be very quick. This is a really quick rabbit trail, Craig. But do you know that when a dad becomes a Christian, do you know the rest of the family is much more likely to become a Christian than if it happens to just the mom or if one of the kids becomes a Christian first? When the dad gets saved, the dad sets the standard in the home in a way that the rest of the family does not when it comes to that sort of thing. So it's not to say that it never happens the other ways, because it oftentimes does happen that way. In fact, moms in America right now, moms usually come to Christ long before dads do. But that doesn't guarantee the dads get saved. However, again, just to go back to that fact about when the dads get saved, it usually means that the rest of the family gets saved. And so, can't explain that. That's just the way the Lord... Back to our main topic here tonight, Craig. So, the result of being healed, the believer is... Excuse me, the condition. That's where we are, right? The condition. In order to be healed, we must confess known sin, 1 John 1, 9, right? We must depend fully on God and not on our flesh, Galatians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Again, that's different from the baptism. I mean, these two get conflated a lot. Last little grouping here. The baptism involves mission. The filling involves power. So when I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit, my position has been moved from... In fact, Colossians chapter 1 talks about this. I've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So my position gets changed. And thank God for that, huh, Brock? That's a great thing. But in feeling, it's about power. It's not about my position. It's about the power. As I yield to the control of the Spirit, I'm empowered to live the crucified life. I can't do that on my own. Spirit baptism is something each and every believer has. Again, no Christian should have to seek to be baptized. And sadly, in a lot of ultra-charismatic churches and Pentecostalism, apostolic kind of backgrounds, you're told. I don't think this was with anyone y'all know, so before you start trying to put a name to this, someone said, well, you know, you could be saved and not have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I said, well, the Bible would say something different. So we had a little quick Bible study on you know, our Bible on the phone and gave them something to chew on. And they were very open once they saw the passages. So anyway, spirit baptism, something each and every believer has. Spirit filling is something that each and every believer needs, but you may or may not have it any given moment. When your boss is yelling at you, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment, right? If you're yelling at your employees, if you're the boss, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment. So we need this. This is something we need. Spirit baptism relates to a person's salvation. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. But the spirit filling relates to our walk, to our fellowship with the Lord. The spiritual believer is the believer who consistently is filled with the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, that's the fruit of implied there. So the more filled with the Spirit I am, the more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self. Very good gauge to judge whether or not you're filled with the Holy Spirit in any given moment is our wives, right? And usually they don't have to say anything. Usually we can see it on their face. And so just know that. I mean, that's just the reality. And that probably works conversely, but I'm not a wife, so I can't say that definitively, all right? But we need to be filled with the Spirit. So lastly, a believer can never be unbaptized. God would never take a believer out of the body of Christ. The believer is securely positioned in Christ. And again, there's a large segment of Christendom today that believes you can lose your salvation. We're going to talk about that here with one of these long teachings in just a moment. But the filling, a believer can be unfilled due to sin in his life, refusal to yield to God's control, or by placing confidence in their self or their flesh rather than placing their confidence in Christ. And so that is a quick review of the baptism and the filling. Do you have any questions about the baptism and filling before we move on? Oh. All right, so let's move on. This is the fun part now. You ready? The baptism of fire. And so I meant to post, and I don't think I have any other slides for this. Do I? All right. Yes. Laura and Casey were asking for videos, and so Casey and I were joking. We're going to act out, since I didn't have time this week to download videos for you guys to look at, we are going to act out a few things. So we're going to make a fire tunnel right now, and Casey and Craig to come forward to start it. And no, I'm just playing. Look, Casey was ready. He was ready. We're not going to act out any of this stuff because a lot of it is nonsensical. Some of it, I think, is demonic, personally, too. Okay, so we need to be very careful about this. But we are going to talk about it. And, I mean, it's okay to joke about some of this stuff. I mean, we need to be careful, obviously. But we mean this in fun, obviously, right? I mean, I do. I hope you guys did, too. Okay, he's asking for forgiveness right now. So I'm just playing. But here's what I will do. We still have around 600 or so of these DVDs called Todd Friel. What? Drunk in the Spirit. Whoever said that, that's right. Drunk in the Spirit, Eric. So I've got these, and it goes through a plethora of examples of these false teachings, these false ideas. So I will give you that, all right? We have them. Don't know if there are any out front, but we've got them in a box. Look, thanks, Peach. So again, I'll give you as many as you want. We've got about 600 or more. We gave away and placed on cars several thousand of these already. And you talk about winning friends and influencing people. This was not well received in the community, but it's truth, and so we're not gonna back away from the truth. Okay, so I see smiles over here. So, but let's talk about the baptism of fire. This is usually one of those things that people say God wants you to be baptized with fire, and in fact, I had this said to me not too terribly long ago. Someone just leaned over to me, and was a little first and foremost, but they leaned in real close and just said, God told me he wants you to be. Conversation went on just a little bit. It was real light because I knew my wife was with me and we were going to be around these people for a while. So we took, I had some self-control because that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. But being baptized with fire is not something God wants for you. Being baptized with fire is a good thing. In fact, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 3, I want us to look, and I know we've talked about this before for some in the past. I want us to consider this again. And Matthew chapter 3, here's what's going on. And you can just start at verse 1. We're going to make our way on this. Is that clock right up there? Goodness gracious. Did we start late tonight? Okay, out here. Or get lead-footed, I guess, maybe, and go a little faster. But in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's just kind of make our way through here. Now, in those days, John the Baptist, first Southern Baptist, he was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention located outside of Jerusalem. No, I'm just kidding. But preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. So this is 600... Isaiah the prophet lived right at almost 700 years and prophesied not only about Jesus and his coming, but about John the Baptist. And here it is being lived out before everyone's eyes. Verse 4, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, and it goes on to describe him. Verse 5, Jerusalem was going out to him. So they're coming out for this Jewish baptism of repentance. This is not Christian. This is not the church. This is a Jewish baptism that's still taking place here. That's important to remember. There's no church that's been started yet at this time. So, even though it's not exactly applicable to what we're talking about, but I like it. Ready? Verse 7. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. From the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There were people who truly came to repent, and there were other people who were not coming to repent. And this is a crowd of believers. Now, they would be Jewish believers at this point, and unbelievers that were gathered. So this is a mixed crowd. That's important because of what's fixing to be said. And so notice what he says. Do not suppose that you can say, verse 9, to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from the children to Abraham. The axe, and this is important, the axe. Now he's about to quote, I think this is Psalm 90. I can't remember. I think it's Psalm 92, but I could be wrong. You can proof text me there. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now notice the context, because this starts the context for baptism of fire. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? This is a bad thing, right? The axe is already laid at the root. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit, that means it's bearing no fruit or bad fruit, right? So this is a bad thing. It's cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. I just got really loud. Sorry. Or my ears just popped one. So that's not my preacher voice I was trying to use. I'm not trying to scare anyone here, all right? So I think my ears just popped. I hope that's all it was. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He's talking about who? Jesus. He's mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what happens typically in ultra-charismatic circles, be they Assembly of God sometimes, especially if they're like Bethel-type followers now, you don't see this so much in old-school Assembly of God. You just didn't. You just didn't see this so much. But United Pentecostal, Apostolic, those kind of congregations, and then the non-denom, which would be of the charismatic flavor, right? You usually see in those circles, they combine these two things as one thing without looking at the context. And so if we don't look at the context, then we miss some very important clues. For instance, verse 10, this is a bad thing, the fire. Cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a bad thing. So again, someone's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit, good. Fire, bad. I mean, it's plain as day if you take it in context as it's given. His winnowing fork is in his hand. This is the one coming. This is Jesus. Now, the winnowing fork, that's hard to say quickly, is in his hands, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So again, gathering the wheat in the barn, good. Burning up the chaff, unquenchable fire, not good, that's bad. You see, he's contrasting baptism of the Spirit, baptism of fire. The Spirit, the fire. The Spirit, the fire. The good and godly and the ungodly and the bad. That's what's being contrasted here. Again, the idea of a winnowing fork, this was a very common understood thing that happened in that culture. You get it. What happens? The chaff gets blown away by the wind. The good stuff stays, and so you're able to gather it up. The fluff, the bad, blows away in the wind. So you're able to gather it later and burn it all because it wasn't good for anything. So this is the illustration that John the Baptist is using here. Verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized. And John doesn't want to do it. But Jesus answered, saying, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Remember, Jesus kept the law perfectly. And he had to do this baptism under the law. That's all that's happening here. Jesus is perfectly fulfilling the law. But again, the context here is that the baptism of fire is judgment. So let me give you your blanks. You ready? The baptism of fire is not the same thing as the baptism of spirit. And some people try to, again, they conflate the two in this passage. But they are contrasted, not compared. Here's, I think, your first blank. The baptism is one of judgment and not blessing or privilege. This is a bad thing. Baptism of fire. Again, when John the Baptist was speaking, he spoke to a mixed crowd of believers and unbelievers, right? You brood of vipers, that's bad. He wasn't complimenting them. That was a bad thing. And so we have a mixed crowd. And so he talks about the good Holy Spirit, the bad baptism of fire. John goes on to explain the baptism of fire as an act of judgment. And we could say divine judgment, because that's what he says, that Jesus is going to judge. His threshing floor, or his winnowing fork is in the floor, right? He's doing this. He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. It's the same imagery, a similar imagery to the judgment of the sheep and goats, right? The sheep go one way. The sheep, Holy Spirit, good. Goats, fire, bad. I mean, it's the same kind of imagery that we see here. This is not a good thing. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. In fact, fire is a symbol of judgment in Scripture, predominantly. And context will be the clue for that, but predominantly. You have something?
Yeah, that
Speak real loud, Tyler, if you're...
I was going to say, it's not referring to hell in any fashion when it says that.
Which part?
When it speaks of fire.
The unquenchable fire?
Well, I'm saying, like, you think about the I'm the true vine passage, how he talks about those who are not bearing fruit, he takes them off and casts them into the fire as well. Those who abide in me that do not bear fruit, he also casts them into the fire.
Yeah, that's a different... That's a whole different passage, a whole different teaching, a whole different understanding, yes. So,
but judgment still,
yes. That's good. And we can come back to that if we need to clarify. So, elsewhere, there's no mention of unbelievers in the mix in other places where you see things about baptism with fire. And let me just give you a couple verses if you want to look at this. Mark 1:8. I said fire, I meant the Holy Spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit, a good thing, without the fire. Mark 1:8, there's no mention of the fire there. John 1:33, no mention of the fire there either. So this is just baptism of the Spirit. These would be believers. So another blank, the baptism of Spirit is a past event for believers. You're baptized into Christ, remember. Baptized with the Spirit into Christ. Sometimes it is worded, as we looked at last week, baptized into the Spirit. But the ideal is we're saved. That's good. That's past. That happens one time. The baptism of fire is a future event for unbelievers. And it will be ultimate judgment. And it will mean a lake of fire, ultimately. And that's not good. That's not good. And we don't want our worst enemy to go there. We shouldn't. We shouldn't. I guess sometimes we probably do, but we shouldn't, right? Is that fair? That's honest, at least. We shouldn't. Because when we say things like that, we're not filled with the Spirit, obviously. So that is the teaching of baptism with fire, biblically speaking. Now, you have questions about it before we move on. We'll have to be quick because, man, I just saw the time again. I want to get through a couple of more of these if we can. But does that make sense? It's very easy to see the contrast in that passage in Matthew chapter 3 if we read the whole text. But usually what happens in circles where this is taught, they don't read the passage. They just use the phrase, baptism of fire, as if it's a good thing. If we read the passage, we can see the context. Always read. And I like what Greg Kokel said, and I know we've mentioned this before. Never read a Bible verse. You remember what I was talking about this? What he means is, he goes on to explain, is you should always read what's before and what's after it also. Because it's easy to just take a verse and go out of context. And I think we did an illustration about a couple of those the first week, I think, right? Judas went out and hung himself. Go ye therefore and do likewise. So those are two verses that have completely different meanings. Don't mash them together. That's bad, right? That's bad. So we don't want to confuse and conflate the two things. So let's look at the second false teaching. False teaching number two. Be careful or you will lose the Holy Spirit. I hear this a lot. And I don't know if you all remember our background. My background, we went to a United Pentecostal church when we were little. Because the bus would come and get us in the van and that sort of thing, right? And then from there, rebellion, lost teenage years, right? Rebellion, well, there was rebellion before that too. But because friends or girls started going to a Baptist church, Assembly of God church, Baptist church, Presbyterian church where I got saved. I mean, I've been all over. I've seen all of the good, the bad, and otherwise in all of these different circles. And so this isn't just pick on Pentecostalism or anything like that. Just there's truth and there's non-truth, right? That's the whole reason we study doctrine, is to understand. But this one I have heard in those Pentecostal circles. Be careful or you'll lose the Holy Spirit. Now, here's your first blanks. Ready? And this is very evident. We're fixing to make it very clear. Since you didn't find the Holy Spirit to begin with, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that you can lose him, therefore, right? Now, maybe that's too simplified, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. Did I write that down in y'all's thing or not? Okay. Well, Ephesians 1:13. Now, in fact, just go ahead and back up a little bit. We won't read all this, but just note verse 1. To the who?
Saints.
To the saints. So, Paul is writing this book to Christians. Now, amen? It's writing to Christians. So, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as, and he goes on with great doctrine about our position in Christ. He makes his way down through this. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. This is Christians he's talking to, Christians he's talking about. Amen? We have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Do Christians still sin? Yeah, sadly. Do we have forgiveness and redemption in spite of our sin? Absolutely. Praise God. Yes, that's right. Praise God. Do lost people sin? Do they have redemption and forgiveness? No, they don't. They don't. Well, that's, you're just being closed-minded. Yes, we are, because that's what Jesus says. So it's not bad to be closed-minded. It's bad to be a jerk about it, but it's not bad to be closed-minded. Don't let people think, you know, being closed-minded is a horrible thing. Truth is very narrow, beloved. It is. And so we have to, the Bible is narrow. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be ugly about it. Again, it's a big difference. So, verse 8, I love this. The riches of his grace which he lavished on us. I mean, it's like, this is the way I like my chocolate sundaes. I want you to lavish the chocolate ice cream. I mean, it should hurt you to keep putting so much chocolate on my ice cream. It should make you start away, I heard, right? It should make you consider, I may be losing money. I am lavishing so much chocolate on this ice cream. Does that make sense? Does that help you understand the word lavish is a rich, beautiful word? I mean, it's just overflowing, overflowing riches. That's what God has done for us. Folks, that's awesome to think about what Christ has done for us. He has lavishly poured out mercy upon mercy to us. And I get chills. See those? Oh, I get chills thinking about it. He is so good. And I'm so undeserving. And so are you, right? We are. We're so undeserving. Huh, Laura? I mean, Laura, you're like the queen. No, I'm just playing. We all are. I mean, we all are. I'm just picking on you. She's like really into it, so I'm going to pick on her. But he lavishes us with his goodness, his blessings. And so he goes on with verse 10. All right, here's his kind intention that he purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. This is big language. He's talking about this dispensation, this administration. Same word there. He says, what is it? What is this thing, this view? All right? Summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, he's saying. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. It's not taking a vote. It's not, you know, you're doing good, so I'm going to bless you. This is his counsel, his will, his plan. Amen? This is God's determination here. Verse 12, to the end. Here's all this is working to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at verse 14. Given as a pledge. The word pledge is the same word for deposit. It's the same language used talking about a wedding, where there's a deposit, a pledge given, right? By like the bride price, right? Given to the father, to that family. You know, Sama always jokes about trying to buy our daughters and, you know, 100 camels. And I'll say 1,000 camels. And, you know, we just go back and forth. He's from Egypt. And so that's, you know, a cultural thing for him. Hello, Usama. I love you, brother. But we just joke back and forth. But that dowry, that deposit, that down payment, that's what's in view here. With a view, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. And note how far and how far reaching and how long lasting. To the redemption, with a view to the redemption of God's own. That means that the Holy Spirit seals you and I, right? We don't cause that to happen. I mean, we repent and believe and get saved. But God himself, the Holy Spirit, here's the view, eternity. The completion of all things, the redemption of all things, the fullness of glory. That's heaven. That's the after. So, if I'm saved, how long am I saved for? Forever for that. Because if we could, we would. And that's, I think, MacArthur who said that first, right? But it's true. If we could lose it, we would lose it. Right? We would lose it over and over again. But there's no assurance of that. Now, again, that's not to say, woohoo, I can never be unsaved. So I can do crack. Do fornication with all these women. No, because Romans chapter 6 verse 1 tells us otherwise. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace can increase? And what's the answer? May it never be. No, you don't sin just because you're saved and you can get away with it. Yeah, how convenient. And but see, you know what that tells? That you weren't saved in the first place. That's what that tells you. Not that you, you know, have this freedom to sin. No, we have the freedom not to sin now. Before Jesus, Jackson, just going to pick on you for a second. Before Jesus, Jackson had to sin. That's all Jackson could do, just like that's all Kevin could do. Because I had no grace. I had no power from God's Holy Spirit. Because I didn't know him. I didn't know God. But now we've been set free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. And now we can say the things of God. Before we couldn't, huh, Corey? Before we couldn't do that. So be careful or you'll lose the Holy Spirit. Incorrect. False. If you lose the Holy Spirit, you can't be unsealed because you didn't seal yourself to begin with. God. So I can't break that seal. It's the same idea where Jesus says, my Father holds you in his right hand and he's mightier than I. No one can snatch you out of his hand. So are you someone or no one? You're actually both, right? But that means you or nor anyone else can snatch you out of God's hand. I can unsave myself. I can renounce Christianity. What do they call it now? They call it, what is it? Deconstruction. That is a lie to blaspheme God and to defame the church. That's all that is. You can't be deconstructed because you didn't construct your salvation to start with. Neither did I. God saves us. He gets all the glory. Amen. He gets all the glory. So he saves us, he seals us. Number three, number three, grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. Maybe we will. Maybe we'll end here and we'll pick back up on this next week. I don't want to rush through these. Is that okay? So number three, grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. You got to be careful not to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit or, you know, you'll become unsaved, you'll lose your salvation. There's all sorts of things that get twisted with this. But look to Ephesians 4:30, first of all. Ephesians 4:30. We're already in Ephesians. So just turn over a few pages. Now remember the context of this passage. Remember chapter 4 starts the what? The theological portion or the obviously, but chapter 4 verse 1 really begins the application. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. God saves you, God gets the glory, God gets the credit, you're saved by grace through faith, all those things he's made the Jew and the Gentile come together. Called the church. It was unheard of in the Old Testament, but it's new. It's a new creation, and now we're going to go forward. And then because of all these true things that God did, chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, walk this way. And so we begin to learn how to walk as Christians. And so it's very practical. So jump down to verse 22, 23, and 24, because this is one of the richest, I think, most easily taught and easily grasped hold of instructions in the New Testament. It's the put off, be renewed, put on. If you want to shorten it, just the put off, put on principle. This is go to biblical counseling. So here you go, verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, Christian, you lay aside being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So I put off sin. When I sin, I repent and I do away with it. Amen? Amen. Verse 23. Of your mind. So now I change my thinking. Lust, oh, I agree with you, God, that lust is sin. My mind changes in regard to my former sin. I've put it off, now change my thinking about it. If you don't change your thinking about it, you're going to pick it up again tomorrow. Maybe even this afternoon, this evening, right? You have to change your thinking. Teenagers, listen, inundated. I keep holding my hand here. But you're inundated. I'm going to do it again with both hands for emphasis sake. Why am I doing this? I have no idea. Your ears, right? What you watch on TV, your Instagram, your TikTok reels, all of these things, you're constantly secular humanism, lust, deceit, deception, constantly. I mean, we get it too, but we're not on false philosophy, false religion, anti-God. And so much so that it's really easy for you to say you have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. If you put off sin and you get back on TV, doing and you keep watching the sin, you keep watching the pornography or whatever it might be, you're going to pick that up again. Your mind must be renewed. And that's true for all of us. So I'm not just picking on you teenagers. We need to set the example. But our mind has to be renewed. 24. And then when our mind's renewed, we're able then to put on the new self, which in the, and then if you want to really study what this looks like, verse 25 and following is very practical teaching about what it looks like. For instance, 25. Off. Lay aside falsehood. That's put off. And then what? Speak truth. Speak truth with one another. That's the put on part. Text, the change in your thinking is implied there. But the ideal is there through all of those passages thereafter. So all that to down. Where were we? Verse 30. In that context, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So he's teaching practical things. Stop lying. Speak the truth. Verse 27, don't give the devil an opportunity. If you steal, verse 28, you got to stop stealing and start working for your stuff. Verse 29, don't say bad words. Do say things that are good and edifying to others, right? And verse 30, in that same line of thinking, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Rather, be kind. And he goes on explaining the good again. Right in the midst of that is this ideal of not grieving the Holy Spirit. So it's not saying you're not a Christian anymore. The context is that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we lie, when we steal, when we lust, right? When we fornicate, when we sin. Fornicate's a big fancy word. We hurt the heart of God when we sin as Christians. Amen? That's what it means to grieve here. And so the ideal of quenching, that's in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. I'll just give you this very quickly. Has to do with sin in our life, right? Getting in the way of the image of God that we're portraying. If you want to look at it as a mirror, I'm supposed to mirror God. And so when I sin, I rub shoe polish, dirt, grease, something nasty, brown grease, something all over the front of this. I mean, it could even be something good. Hot fudge. Or my chocolate sauce. But I'm rubbing, I'm smearing all over that mirror so that now I don't reflect the image of Christ any longer. Does that make sense? And so when I am quenching the Holy Spirit of God, my sin is what's doing that. To quench the Holy Spirit is to be in sin. Look that up. So grieving and quenching, what they do is, right? They cause God to be sorrowful. That's one of your blanks. Sorrowful because it's not that we lose our salvation. The grieving and quenching of the Spirit hinders our fellowship with God. You don't feel close to God. You feel like God's 1,000 miles away. I feel when I sin. The preacher sins, sadly. Sadly. That hurts to know that. Amen? That hurts to grieve. But it's the fellowship that's hindered. It does not nullify our salvation. That's exactly the opposite of what these passages are telling us. We don't want to sin. We know it hurts God. And when we do sin, guess what? It hurts our heart because we know it hurts God. Amen? Right? You, how many of you know when you sin? I mean, let's be real. I'm looking for teenagers too. Okay, thank y'all. All right. Yeah. Usually people confess right now. You're sinning. You're hurting the heart of God. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the way I just did. But, I mean, we need to come alongside one another and help one another in this regard. Amen? And then those of us who are sinning, we need to accept that. And our brothers and sisters in Christ have good intention for us. They want us to be okay and bring us to repentance. That's good. And so that's the ideal of grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. Can we do it? Do it. But the result is not what we typically hear in Pentecostal or apostolic circles. Not that we lose our salvation when we do so. It's that we lose our fellowship with God. And that can be restored. How? Through what? Repentance. Yeah, we lose the good feeling of our relationship. Of course. Yeah. Or the filling, F-I. Yes, we do. We lose the filling. And so we need to be filled. We need to repent. Just look at y'all. All of us sin. Look at myself. When people sin and when they repent and they say, you know what, I need some help here. Will you help me? Will you hold me accountable? And let me just be fair. It's hard for me to hold every single individual accountable, just me doing it. But we can all do it together for one another. Be better than your other brother or sister in Christ holding you accountable. I don't have a special pastoral accountability file that, you know, I got a whole extra lot more resources in it. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. We all have that. We can be accountable for one another. Amen? And so we need to. We need to. In fact, good that I can orchestrate these messages to kind of line up between Sundays and Wednesdays. But this Sunday, the passage God's doing is really going to speak to this ideal of not just teaching one another, but accountability and encouragement and coming alongside. That we're going to talk about Sunday. So I told you we were fixing to take larger chunks, and then the other night I told Brandon, I said, well, we're just going to do verses 1 and 2 of this chapter this week, but it goes with verse 1. We'll pick that one up next week. So in a way, we're doing a big chunk, but we're really not. We're really not. So, but again, we're going to stop here, and next time we're going to do is we'll just go on from there, and we'll just continue on with our lesson after we finish up these last ones about praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues, prayer language, that sort of stuff.